I'm really excited about this series. And the more I study James, and the more I read James, and the more I get into James, the more excited I get about what James is doing here. And today we're going to look at this great inversion. In fact, that's the title of the sermon, The Great Inversion. But before we get too far into talking about things, and we're going to go back into Roman history, and we're going to talk about clothing and things like that. Before we get too far, I want to actually read the text. So today's text is found in James 1, starting in verse 27. We're going to read from James 1, 27 to 2, 13. And this is what it says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brother, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring with fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and not the rich, Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme and the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who says, "Do not commit adultery," also says, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I was thinking this week as I was reading this text, and as I was reading bloggers who have written on this text, listening to pastors who had preached this text, I really began to think about those first two verses. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And I know this is a weird breaking in the way the text reads, because we're so used to reading chapter and verse, and so we read chapter 1, and then we skip to chapter 2, and we've put two chapters partially together, and it's because I really think these speak to each other. That these are one idea that James is putting forth. Because when James wrote it, James didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, here we go, verse 2, verse 3. That's not how James wrote his letter. He just wrote it. And then scholars have come in behind and kind of placed numbers and scholars call it delimiting the text. We separate it out so that we have ideas in one place and ideas in another. But I really think we might have missed the boat here. Because I think these two scriptures go hand in hand. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's one contained idea. So often, we think that human means, that the rich and powerful have the secret to life. That the famous people who have wealth and cars and house, they know something, that they're intelligent, they're powerful, they're doctors, they're lawyers, they've gone to school, that they know something. Anyone ever watch Fiddler on the Roof? There's this song in it, and it says this: if I were rich, right? He's out singing. He says, if I were rich, the most important men in town would come and fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them like Solomon the Wise, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they really think you know. That's part of life. And sometimes we think that way. Sometimes we just think that if you're rich, you have to be smart because you're successful. And you must have a secret that none of the rest of us have. Because you don't have to do anything. You don't have to work anymore. You've got it all settled out. And if you're poor, you know, you probably don't have the answers. You probably don't understand what's going on. Because if you did understand what was going on, you'd be rich. You'd know how to make things work for you. That gets layered on now over God and faith and life. And so we have this underlining understanding of how the world works. And then we try to build onto it, build onto our culture, God. We try to say, okay, so how does God fit into all of this? And how does he fit into our lives? And I want to say this passage challenges that. It challenges the understanding that the rich have it all figured out and that the poor have nothing. It challenges even the way that we see the world. Now, before we get too far into reading, continuing to understand the text, I want to give us a little bit of historical viewpoint on Rome and the empire, because this is the area that James is writing on. Everyone knows Rome, that they're actually a part of the Roman Empire. And so having a little bit of historical context is really, I hope, going to show some really cool things about this text. And so the first thing I want to talk about is status. Status in the Roman world. And there's a man by the name of Joseph H. Hellerman. And he talks about this huge divide. That in the Roman world, there was 2% that had the entire wealth of the country. 2% that had the entire status. They were the elite part of Rome. And Rome in this elite part really pursued honor and status. Cicero wrote, "Rank must be preserved." That your status, your rank, was the bond that held everything together. And it didn't change. Or at least it didn't change much. There was really, in the Roman Empire, a few different layers of status. That on the top layer of status was what they called the senators. And there were 600 of them. And these 600 men had status. Not only did they have status, but they had say and debated all the time. Right under them, you had the equestrians, and they were people who had enough money to send horses into battle. That's why they're called equestrians. They were several thousand. Under them were the decurions, who were lower office. And these three groups made up the top 2% of the Roman world. They were the elite. Under that 2%, you had what they called the vulgus. It was the unwashed masses. We translate vulgus into vulgar. They were just the common people. One ancient writer had an interesting observation, and this is what the ancient writer says. The existence of inferiors is good for superiors, for it enables them to point out those they are superior over. Let me break that down to you. The rich, the status, the important, the people who had all the power wanted all the inferior people so they could point, look, I'm better than them. We do this today. We're kind of born doing this. I was at my son's soccer game yesterday, and they're playing soccer, and I don't know if it's possible, but I have seen it this year, that a team can play all year long and actually get worse and worse as the year goes on. Whereas at the beginning of the year, they wanted to run up and they wanted to kick the ball and they wanted to play. And now at the end of the year, they begin to just run with the other soccer players. And so the other soccer players are running and they're kicking the ball. And they're like, I don't want to be rude. I'm not going to take that ball from them, even though they're the other team. But halftime comes. And my son and one of his good friends, they go to school together, Mikey, come off the field, and they're talking, and they said, we are doing so good. We are the best. We touch the ball. We kick it. Look how bad the rest of them are. And I'm thinking, Caleb, have you seen the way you're playing? Like, I love you, but soccer is not always your game. We're kind of born, I'm first. I finished, if you want your kids to eat vegetables. We were watching kids the other day. Some of our friends were wanting to go out on a date, so we're like, we'll watch the kids. So they brought over their kids, and they're sitting around our dinner table. And before they left, we were saying, you know, how do we do with salad? And they said they don't eat vegetables. Like, the vegetable, if it's green or if it's orange or if it's red, they don't eat it. And we said, well, you know, I'm glad we made mac and cheese, but we normally, as a family, we have salad. And so we put salad on their plate before we put anything else on. We put it in front of them. And then we made it a competition because I know my son and the other boy, they're very competitive. And I said, okay, this is it. We're going to race to see who can eat the salad fastest. It wouldn't have mattered what was in front of them. They would have tried to devour it. Here they are shoving it in their mouths and... The boy had his cheeks so full because he wasn't sure if he really wanted to swallow it that he'd packed it all inside. I said, it doesn't count. It's got to go down. You got to show me an empty mouth. We're competitive. We want to be better. And when we're better, we want to show that we're better than everyone else. It's something that's kind of built into us. And that's what this ancient writer is noticing. It's good for superior people to have inferior people around them because then they can always say, at least I'm better than them. I might not be the emperor, but at least I'm better than them. It's this ladder. We like having people below us. And you see, you don't find a statement like this in the New Testament. You don't find Jesus beginning to place people on other levels. That's because the idea that comes from Jesus is equality. That people are equal. Now, we know that in theory today, if not in practice. Sometimes we don't practice what we know. But we even have it written in. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. We at least know it in theory. Sometimes we don't always practice it. In the ancient world, this was not a common thought process. Equality was not something that the ancient world had. It really split people into the us, the elite, and the them, the people who were lower than us. And in ancient world, one of the easiest ways to tell the status of an individual was the clothing that they wore. For the Roman Empire, you want to talk about togas. Everyone, how many people have actually worn a toga in here? A few of us? Yeah. Togas were actually quite difficult clothing article to wear. In fact, they would actually hire servants that were masters at wrapping their masters in these clothes. They knew exactly how to do. They were specially trained. And it's not convenient, but it was a prized possession. And to be honest, the only people who could wear a toga were male citizens of the Roman Empire. You know, when we watch TV, we see male and female wearing. That's not true. That's not the actual thing that would happen. The only ones who could wear togas were the male citizens of the Roman Empire. But beyond that, if you were a senator, you didn't just get to wear a toga. You got to wear a special toga. It was a toga with a purple stripe. And purple cloth was a premium. If you ever want to know, it was a premium for an extremely long period of time. That's why very few countries actually have purple on their flag. If you look at flags, very few flags, and the flags that do have purple are all modern flags that have been created during modern times, not during ancient times. Purple was an expensive commodity. And only senators were allowed to wear these togas with the stripe. Now, if you were an equestrian, you got something special as well. You could not wear a toga with a special stripe, but you could wear gold rings. Punishable by law, if you wore a gold ring and you were not an equestrian or higher, you were punishable by law. you could actually be thrown in jail for wearing a ring. That's pretty crazy, because it was a status symbol. It separated. And if you were an equestrian and you wanted to move up to the Senate level, you actually got a chance to wear something special. You had gold rings, but then you would wear this garment of fine, brilliant white cloth. Now let me ask you, how many people have ever tried to keep white clean? We have a washing machine where you throw it in and it washes, and I still can't keep white clean. Here, they're walking around, it's life outside, and yet they were expected to keep their garment clean because they were moving up in the world. They were moving up in status. And so gold rings and brilliant clothing was something that was important. That fine clothing was a status symbol of saying, I'm moving up in the world. Now let's reread this text just a little bit and let you see a little bit of what's going on here. Starting in verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly," think about it in the historical context that we just placed it in. A man wearing gold rings comes into the assembly. That means they're an equestrian. And they're wearing fine clothing. They're moving up in the world. They're about to be the elite of the elite. They're going to be something special. They're going to be in the top 600 people in the entire empire. Culture would say, yeah, come in. Let me give you the best seat in the house because you are more important than all of us. Let's you sit here, you just relax, prop your feet up. Because let's be honest. If we can win you for Christ, think of how amazing the Christian church is going to be. Think of where it's going to go. We'll have someone in the top 600 people in the entire Roman Empire. Sometimes I wonder if that's how we think. This is where we're going to go and witness, because these people will really change the face of the world. James just basically comes out and says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and the widows. I don't see any gold rings. Probably no brilliant clothing. I like this translation as it walks through. It says this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after the orphans, the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You should not try to combine the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with the practice of favoritism. This is a really strange concept for them. James is writing this, but this would be an extremely hard thing for them to gather, because favoritism, rank, status was a part of their everyday life. Treating people according to their rank was just what you did. It was a way of life. And James is coming and saying, not in this community. And he's saying it because God has no favorites. Because God loves everyone equally, and that means everyone is of equal worth to God. This was and still is a revolutionary thought. This began to change the world. And no one thought this way when James was writing it. Peter in Acts, Peter is telling where he learns about this, and he says, he finally discovers that there is no favoritism in God. In Israel, they thought Israel was God's favorite community. We are God's favorite. We are God's chosen. We are special. Everyone else is second class. We are the good ones. And he says, now I realize there is no favoritism. Paul writes to the city of Ephesus and the city of Colossae, and he says this: for there is no favoritism with God. This was a subversive thought. That's why they have to say it over and over and over again in the New Testament. There is no favoritism. God doesn't like me better than he likes you. We are all on the same playing field. You know, this was a sin for which there was no name in the ancient world. That James actually coins a saying that is found nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere else in ancient writing till after James writes this. And he basically says, in this term of favoritism, he says, Now people who are following Jesus must not turn their faces up to people. You look up to them. You bring favoritism onto them. James actually has to create a word for favoritism because it was rampant and everyone just knew this was how life worked. Favoritism wasn't an idea. It was status. It was power. It was rank. And so James takes that status, that power, and that rank, and he changes it to a negative. James continues, and this really pushed people's buttons with this story. You know, two people walk in. One, rich and famous. One, poor and homeless. And you look at the rich and famous one and say, I don't have to worry about you. You've got things together. You're smart. In fact, there's so many things you can teach us. Why don't you come and sit here? And then you turn and look at the man who is poor and homeless and say, I've got my questions about you. I've got my eye on you. I'm not sure what you're going to do or how you're going to treat people around here. So why don't you come in and why don't you just sit at my feet? Or why don't you stand over there in the corner? So he begins to talk about them being treated differently. Dallas Willard is the one who really comes up with the idea of the great inversion. He says this, the great inversion, God is now turning everything upside down. This transcends human arrangement, culture, politics, everything. That God comes to this world in the flesh through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus Christ is born not of a rich and powerful family. We're going to be celebrating this here real soon. Not of a rich and powerful family, but he's born in poor nothingness, not even in someone's home. Not only is he born in obscurity, but he finds himself in a town where nothing good can come from it. This is the Messiah, the King of the world. And he comes and he lives in that and he grows up and he becomes a rabbi and he begins to go out and he begins to preach and teach and change people's understanding where the elite said, we've got it all figured out. We need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the Bible. We are better than everyone else, so listen to us. And it's those people that Jesus has his harshest criticisms for. Jesus lives his life, goes through his ministry, and then finds himself hanging on a cross. And a cross is something really, really funny to me. Because a cross in Roman time was known as a slave's punishment. Paul is not hung on a cross because he's a citizen. It was illegal to hang a citizen on a cross. Paul's beheaded instead. Much quicker way to go. Jesus hangs on a cross, one of the most shameful, horrible ways you could die. The Persians invented it, but Rome perfected it. And James comes and he says, that thing of favoritism, look who we serve. He didn't choose favoritism for himself. He didn't come as a royal leader. He didn't have everything. He came and he served. So here's a great question that we face. Do we really believe that Jesus came and changed this idea of favoritism? Do we really believe that Jesus sees everyone as equal and loves everyone just as he loves me? This is what James really begins to get into in the second part of this chapter. And I want to take a little bit of a moment and look at this because this passage has been something that the church has fought about and argued about and talked about over and over and over again. And it says this in verse 14. It's not up there. It says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says that they have faith but do not have works? Can that faith save them? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This notion of faith without action is dead has been the subject of a lot of contention, a lot of arguing. But I want to kind of get to the core of what this is talking about. And I want to ask this question: what does it mean to really believe something? I think a great problem that we have, and it's a part of what James is trying to get at, is that we often think we believe something without truly believing it. It's our behavior that really reveals what we believe. So here's a story. I'm in college. I had friends that liked to do some pretty crazy things. And so we all decided that we were going to go skydiving. It was a whim, and one of my friends was like, "Well, yeah, let's just call around and see if we know anyone that can take us up." And so we found a plane and we went out, and I did this all without telling my mom, because I knew if I called and told my mom, she would be livid and she would be scared. So I figured it's better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. And so we all went out to go skydiving, and it cost us, it was like $50. It was a really cheap jump. And we got into a plane, and there are no seats in this plane. It's literally the pilot, a open door that doesn't close, and space inside. And inside on the back of the plane, it said, "Do not use aircraft if there are no seats." So we crawl into this aircraft. And I just happened to be the last one getting in. And so there wasn't enough room for all of us. We kind of overbooked the plane. And so I'm sitting there with my hands on the sides of the door, with my feet hanging out of the plane as we begin to take off the ground. Now, if my mom had ever known, she's seen video of it now, so she knows now. But if my mom had known at the time what I was doing, she would have killed me. I wouldn't have had to jump out of the plane. I told myself, this is safe, this is fine, everything's good. I've done a lot of things. I'm not really afraid of heights. You know, I used to work 120 feet in the air, looking over a big hole with pipe flying up to me. Heights don't really scare me. I'm good. But do you know what started happening as we started lifting off the ground and my feet are hanging out of the plane? I'm hanging on by a door. I begin to think of some of the things that could go wrong. What if we hit turbulence? I don't have a parachute on. What if the plane rocks and I can't hold on and I fall out? And you know what begins to do? My heart begins to pound in my chest. And it begins to pound harder and harder and harder till I can begin to hear it in my ears. And my hands begin to get sweaty. I took off knowing I'm going to be fine. I'm good. And believing everything is going to be okay. But I got in the air, and you know what I didn't think? I didn't think everything was going to be okay. The guy, it was my first jump, and so I had to jump tandem. So the guy sits down behind me, and he clips his suit into mine. And they're just small carabiners that he clips in. I'm thinking, is that enough? Like, should I have a belt? Like, should I? And he goes, "How are you feeling?" I said, "Well, I'm sitting in the door of an aircraft flying over a field, wondering if I'm going to fall out." And he goes, "That's normal. That's normal. So breathe and count to 10. And on 10, we're going to jump." And I'm thinking, sure. Okay. I'm breathing. I say 1, and do you know what he does? He just threw us out the plane. And this is where rubber hit the road, because I'm thinking, now I'm falling to my doom. I'm not afraid of heights, but I know what gravity is. And we fall for about, it seemed like hours, but I think it was only like a minute. The chute pulls, and we just kind of float down to the ground. I actually had a friend who watched all this. The only one out of the guys that we went and jumped with that sat in the back and said, I am not going out that window. He actually rode the plane all the way down, which he said was probably just as scary because the pilot cuts the engine. As soon as the people are out, he cuts the engine, he turns around, and he glides back down to save money. Because as long as that engine is going, that gas is being... So he said it was probably the scariest moment in my life as we began to descend and the engine stopped spinning. It was a lose-lose situation. We probably should have looked for a more reputable skydiving company, but, you know, as college students, we weren't the smartest. Belief. I didn't really believe I was going to be okay. That's why my body started to react that way. My friend, who made it all the way into the plane that said, do not use if there are no seats. My friend made it all the way to the plane believing he was going to be okay, but could not take that step outside of the plane because he really didn't believe. We tell ourselves we believe this, but do we when the rubber hits the road? Let's look at it in a different way. I believe in gravity. I believe that gravity actually operates. And I've never violated my belief in gravity. When I jumped out of that plane, I knew one thing for sure. I was going to fall. I believe gravity. I don't walk off the edges of cliffs casually or jump off tall buildings or cliff jump. Casually, I do cliff jump, but it's because I believe in gravity. I know what happens when something goes up. It comes back down. My belief in gravity, by the way, has saved me multiple times. Because I know if I step off of this, I will fall. Not because I add works to this understanding. Not because I merit saving. It's because my belief in gravity enables me to navigate reality. I know this as a constant. I really believe it. And so I act as if it exists. Because I know it does. James asks this question. When there are people who claim to believe in Jesus, but their behavior shows that they don't actually believe what Jesus believed, can such faith save them? We say, I believe, but we just say, I believe. We don't actually believe. This leads to an expression that theologians talk quite a lot about, and they just couch it in terms of a saving faith. And again, there's a lot of debate about what saving faith consists of. Unfortunately, a lot of times in the church, people have this idea that saving faith is the bare minimum amount that I have to believe so that when I die, I find myself in heaven. That is an awful way to think about this. Because here's the problem. Where in the Gospels does Jesus ever say, now I will tell you the bare minimum to believe so that you can believe in me and find your way to heaven? Of course, Jesus never says that. What he says is, it's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What I tell you is true. Therefore, you can believe it. You can trust me. That we can trust Jesus. Trust him about what? Trust him about everything. Everything Jesus says, you can believe because it is true. Jesus is truth. This is a profound note that James makes in his letter. He says this, don't combine the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. Sometimes this gets translated. Don't combine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But grammatically, James is using what we call the genitive case, which probably doesn't make any sense to you because it doesn't always make sense to me, but I did a word study on it. And so just very clearly, the simplest and most likely translation is this: the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of. We are not to just have faith in Jesus. We are to have the faith of Jesus. So what is faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's what Jesus himself believed, because he had a set of beliefs. See, let's look at it this way. I can say I believe in Jesus, but if I don't act the way he acts, if I don't live the way he lives, I don't have the faith of Jesus. That Jesus had a set of teaching, set of life, and he basically said this: I'm going to flip your world upside down. We've got the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes are really like these superheroes that Jesus is trying to get across. These are the people that I really want you to think are cool. Blessed are those. And every single one of those lists, they'd be saying, poor? Poor in spirit? None of those sound that appealing, Jesus? Are you sure? And Jesus is creating this upside down kingdom, this great inversion. And we need to stop seeing people the way the world does. And we need to begin to see them as the way God does. That they are gifts, that they are special, that they are worth loving. You know, those people who cut you off, they're a gift from God. They're special and they're precious. Those people who are rude to you, anyone ever had that happen to you? You're just minding your own business. I used to work at the Museum of Natural History. And when I first started working there, I started working there because I was going to Point Loma in the master's program, and they wanted me to help work with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I got to help Brad Kelly work with the scrolls. He was doing a commentary on Ezekiel. So we're working together, and we're having fun. But one of the things that for me to be able to work behind the scenes and see everything, watch them take them out, get their gloves on, it's all this special room where they're opening the scroll. It can only be touched by the certain people that are coming, but then we get to look over and kind of copy. And if you've seen some of those scrolls, the ones that are written on leather, they've shrunk. And so you have this magnifying out, but you can't have light going through the magnifying glass because it could damage the scrolls. So you have it was crazy. I remember leading some tours, and there were people there who had absolutely no clue what they were talking about. Anyone ever come in contact with someone who has no clue what they're talking about, but think that they know everything? And so we would give our spiel, and there was a video playing in the background, and we'd talk about Qumran, and I led them through Qumran so many times, it's still burned into my mind. Every once in a while, I'll give the speech to Chelsea just because I'm sadistic. And we get to the end of it, and someone would stand up and say, that's all wrong. That's not really what happened. That's not the case. And they'd go off on random conspiracy theories. And we're standing here in front of everyone. We've already led this tour. We've already talked about everything. We've kind of walked them through the scroll room, talked about the scriptorium, talked about the people at Qumran. And now everyone's coming back and saying, well, not everyone. One person is coming back and calling us liars. You know, it's really hard to take that. Here's a college student who is studying and trying to do their best, just being kind of made fun of. It was really hard to take those comments. I worked the cash register for a few weeks. It wasn't terribly long. And I remember working there, and people would question your math. No, you're wrong. No, I'm not. I can add dollars and cents. But anytime someone questioned, we had a policy that we had to bring in someone who was not us, some type of manager, and say, okay, this is the case. And not once was I actually wrong, but I had someone argue so long that the manager actually said, okay, fine, you can have your 10 cents back. 10 cents. They argued for, it felt like 10 minutes, over a dime. Those people are a gift from God. They're precious. And not in the sarcastic way, that God truly loves them. Because I have done some of those stupid things. I have talked about things that I really didn't understand. And I probably tried to correct people. They're precious. They're not worse than us. We're not special because we're inside the special group. That God does not have favorites. Let me say this at the beginning because this is key to what we're talking about. God does not have favorites. We are not his in crowd, and everyone who is not in the church are second best. God loves the world. We learn it as a kid, and somehow we don't actually think about it as we grow up, for God so loved the world. So here in the next 2 minutes, our ways to live out our faith. I don't want to just leave us with, here is the text, here, let's talk about the text, but I want to give you some things that actually allow you to live out our faith day in and day out, because I think it's important that we need to make our belief in Jesus the belief of Jesus. We need to make our faith the faith that Jesus had in our world, which is extremely difficult to do. But this is the first way, to think of others before yourself. I need to think of everyone else before I think of myself. Because if I'm beginning to think about them, I'm beginning to put myself in their shoes, you know what I'm a lot less likely to do? I'm a lot less likely to yell at them, to get angry at them, because I'm beginning to see life through their eyes. One of the things I try to do as I'm driving down the road and someone is flying down the road and they cut me off and they're going way too fast for safety, I try to think, I've been there. I've been there. I have flown down the road because, you know, my son gets out of school here real soon, and I'm trying to take my daughter from one of her classes, and so we're leaving her class when Caleb is getting out of school, and so I feel like I'm driving like a crazy person. I've been there. Think of others before yourself. Two, always live with a mindset that you are a missionary. Now let me say this again because this is important. You are a missionary. Every person sitting in this room is a missionary. Every person sitting in this room is supposed to be communicating the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in our world. Three, give until it hurts. This is a really hard topic. And it's really hard because I don't have any time to really talk about this. But we're called to give sacrificially. Not give out of our abundance. It's not really giving if, you know, we've got $1,000 and Caleb wants a gumball and, you know, a quarter out of $1,000 really isn't going to be any sweat. We're giving out of our abundance. But when we give sacrificially, which is how we're called to live, to be generous with our world, to be generous with what we have, that is when we begin to live out our faith. Four, to take notice of the hurt around you and do something. I think this is one of the number, I think this would be my number one problem that I see in the world today and that I see in the church. That we see people hurting. And instead of stopping and helping, we're like, oh, someone else will. We were driving down the road. We had Chelsea's family in our car, and we're driving to Spaghetti Factory. The kids are starving. They've gone crazy in the car. And a car that's in, there's just dust and smoke all over the road. And a car had gone off the road, up the embankment, wrapped around a tree. And I'm thinking to myself, and I feel really guilty about this, but I'm thinking about this. What can I do to help? Yeah, I've been trained as a first responder, but I haven't done that in a long time. I have a first aid kit in my car, but and then my wife, who is always the good one, says, is there anything you can do? Should you pull over? And now the guilt that's been playing in my mind said, okay, fine, I'll pull over. And I pull over, and I run back, and I crawl up the hill, and it's a guy who is a doctor. He's headed to Rady's Children's, and not a scratch on him, thank goodness. Shaken. The one day he actually doesn't have his kid with him, which is great because the whole back, he had a car seat in the back seat, and everything was smashed. And I don't know. I'm walking up, and I can see parts of a car seat, and I have kids who sit in a car seat, and I can see the damage, and my heart is pounding as I walk in, and we're trying to search. I mean, it was scary. But we need to take notice of the hurt around us and do something. Don't just keep driving by and say, someone else will handle it. Someone else will take care of it. You know, those homeless people, let's let the city deal with them. You know, those people who are going to be losing their houses because we're taking out Section 8 and putting in luxury apartments. Someone else will handle that. We need to see the hurt that people are dealing with and do something. This is our call. We are to love others the way Christ loved. And that is so difficult. Sounds really simple. Love other people. I love my wife. I love my kids. Love others the way you love them. Take notice of the hurt around you. If the church is really going to be the church in our community, in our world, if the church is really going to be the kingdom of God, this great inversion, if we do not notice the hurt around us and do something about it, we are not listening to God. So to go back to the very beginning, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit the orphans, the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To take care of those who cannot take care of themselves, to see those who are hurting and fulfill their needs. I'd like to invite Noah and Carrie up. I got a chance to listen to them, play with them, but listen to them at Pastor's Retreat, and they're just fantastic. I know we've heard them before, but I wanted them to sing I Surrender All. Because I think this is the main struggle with us as a church. Not us as a church, but as the church corporate. Is we're willing to give God parts of our life, but we're not willing to give God all of our life. So I want this to be our closing prayer. So as we sing, I hope this is our prayer as a church. That we surrender everything to God, and that God will use us. Heavenly Father, Lord, use us. Change our world. Heal the brokenness inside of us. But Father, even while we are broken, use us. And may we give you all of that brokenness, so that we don't have to worry about it anymore.